Our reading this morning is from Acts, chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly.
Thank you, Andrew. Let's pray before I begin. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it teaches us even today through your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that as we look at this passage, our final in our series on prayer, Lord, I pray that we would truly be motivated to pray by your Holy Spirit, Lord. I pray, Lord, that it wouldn't just be a nice idea, something we'd like to get around to, but actually, Lord, day by day, you would increase our confidence in prayer to come to you and say, Lord, make us bold. Amen. So this is the last of the series on prayer that we've been doing. We return to Luke next week, but I think it's been a really good series, a really good, interesting thing to be looking at. But it's more than that, isn't it? We need to put it into practice. Last Friday, as I said, we had our annual meeting and we looked again at the vision that we launched last year in 2015. And what we found over the course of the year, we've been encouraged to see that many parts of it have started to come to fruition. There's sort of been a bubbling up of many sort of outreach activities from the bottom, and many good contacts made in the community, much more than we possibly imagined this time last year. But on the other hand, some of it has been quite hard work, and particularly life groups, I think, have been struggling in terms of getting their heads around how this actually works in practice. And you know, we knew it wasn't going to be easy, and we knew it wasn't a quick fix or anything like that. This is a vision for a number of years in our head, and we know that it was going to take effort and time and energy to actually start putting some of these things in practice, and challenging us as well, and challenge our sort of preconceptions of what church should all be about, and sometimes our comfort, and getting us out of our comfort zone as well. And all that is difficult and needs to be handled well. But we're also having to face up increasingly in this world, aren't we, to a hostile culture, a culture that doesn't like the message of Christ. And there's a fear, isn't there, in us that goes along with that. So Christchurch, this church is small. We don't have the infrastructure that other churches have, maybe, in terms of buildings and all that sort of stuff. And in many ways, we're kind of a little bit anti-establishment, aren't we? I mean, in many ways, we sort of sit fairly uneasily with our denomination, the Church of England. And we are saddened that the Church of England, alongside some other historic denominations, have really sort of moved away from biblical faith, watered down Christianity to make it more acceptable to the prevailing culture around us. So we're small, we're under-equipped, we're facing both hostile authorities in some ways and a culture. Not surprising, therefore, that the prospects of building on this vision that we have and living it out actually is quite scary. And in our personal lives as well, some of you have husbands and wives who are hostile to Christianity, and that's difficult because you love them, and yet there's this core part of your life that you find difficult to share with them. Or maybe you work with people, you work in a team of people who are hostile to Christianity and not afraid to laugh at it and make comments about stuff they hear in the media or whatever, even though they know you're sat there as a Christian. And what we learn for today's passage is God says to us, as we go through these things, God says to us, and your point is? Because we shouldn't actually be surprised of any of this, because the book of Acts describes exactly how it's going to be, how tough it's going to be, and it also describes how we should pray in these circumstances. So God never promised us that mission and church growth and winning people for Christ is going to be easy. But he does make us two promises we're going to review today. Firstly, that he's in control of everything that happens. And secondly, he will provide the resources that we need. So firstly, we need to look at what has set all of this off in chapters 2, 3, and 4. I'm just going to quickly review those so we get the context, the background to this. So in chapter 2, the disciples have been anointed with the Holy Spirit for the first time at Pentecost. Peter's preached to the crowds in the square outside. Thousands were converted in just one day. And the church was growing and becoming established at the end of chapter 2, and everything looked as though it was going swimmingly. If it was going to be like this all the time, then Peter and the other disciples have really got it sussed, haven't they? I mean, church growth was not going to be a problem. Mission was easy. God is good, and away we go. Thousands each day. But it's interesting, isn't it, that the first sign of it being a little bit harder than that comes up as a result of a fairly insignificant incident. I mean, there were Peter and John, they were walking into the temple, they walked past a lame beggar who was sitting at the temple gate, and in the name of Jesus, they decide to heal him. And a crowd gathers to see what has happened, they all move into the temple courtyard, and every man and his dog gets to hear about it. The crowd is amazed at what has happened to this lame man. And people love it, don't they, when Christians do good things for people, just as Peter and John did here. But then Peter and John go and spoil it all, because in verses 12 to 13 of chapter 3, they move on to talking about the power behind the man's healing. And that's when the mood of the crowd changes. You see, Peter and John, they go from being heroes to suddenly becoming pariahs in the sense of minutes. As soon as the name of Jesus is mentioned and the prospect of resurrection and the hope of resurrection is raised, well, suddenly the religious police start moving in, the temple guard come up to see what's going on. And not far behind them are the Sadducees, who don't believe in any form of resurrection. So they were offended by what Peter and John were saying. So they get thrown into prison. And the next day in chapter 4 and verse 5, Peter and John are brought before the whole of the religious establishment. The rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law were all there at the Sanhedrin, Luke tells us. Now this was never going to be a friendly little chat, was it? This is the same group of people who had charged Jesus just a few weeks ago and were about to execute Stephen in a few weeks' time. They were a mean crowd. They were conservative of a small c. They weren't nice, pleasant, well-mannered. They weren't the Church of England General Synod making considered, if not well-considered, judgments with sufficient weasel words in them that everyone could walk away feeling happy about the outcome. No, this was a powerful religious establishment who could do real harm to people if you crossed them. It was a court, effectively, not an opportunity to put your point of view. Somebody put it like this: it was the moment that the power brokers of the culture turned against the gospel. So in the blue corner, you have the rulers and the Sanhedrin. In the red corner, you find Peter and John. Just two people. John was mildly posh, but Peter wasn't. He was just an ordinary bloke with no religious education. Neither of them had a degree or read lots of books. They didn't have the resources or mega organization behind them. They didn't have the lawyers and the PR organization of the Christian Institute backing them up. They were unprepared. They were on their own. They stood for many things that the establishment didn't like at all. They were small, they were under-resourced, they were poorly trained, and they were up against a hostile crowd, a little bit like us. Now, a few weeks back, just to see the difference here, Peter had been afraid to be seen as a friend of Jesus, hadn't he, in front of the servant girl working at this very court. But here he is, before the Sanhedrin, and he gives quite a performance, doesn't he? Very soon he's turning the tables on them. Instead of giving a defense, he's putting his prosecutors in the dock themselves. He starts off with a little bit of irony. In verse 9, he says, well, if we're being called to account here for an act of kindness, so you see the irony, they've healed a man, so they've been hauled before court. Verse 10, he says, but you crucified Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. Verse 11, you rejected him. Verse 12, but salvation is found in no other name than Jesus. Now, the members of the Sanhedrin at this point were left a little bit open-mouthed, weren't they? They didn't like what was happening. They saw themselves in danger of being mocked by these unschooled ordinary men, Peter and John, in verse 13. In fact, the Greek for unschooled is the word from which we get idiot. So here were these idiots in front of them, and they were feeling mocked by them. They had felt that way with Jesus, hadn't they? But they also saw that they could do very little about it, because they had this inconvenient little problem that this crippled beggar, who they'd known all their lives as he hanged around outside the temple complex, was proudly standing there, showing off his new standing and walking skills in front of everyone. So what could they do? So there's no execution this time, no stoning, no imprisonment. They're kicked out, they're ticked off, they're bound over to keep the peace, and they make a few more threats, and then they let Peter and John go. So what's all that about? Effectively, they've been offered this peace deal, haven't they? It's a kind of softly, softly approach, a softly, softly compromise that, you know, many of us find so hard to resist. It was drawing this dividing line between private faith and public faith. They were saying, you can believe these things in private. We won't kill you for that. After all, we can see that you're not very clever, they might add. And if you want to go around healing people, feeding the poor, and helping people out of debt, well, that's well and good. Just don't tell people why you're doing it. In other words, don't bring your beliefs into the public space. Don't write about them. Don't speak about them. Don't try to convert other people. Don't interfere with people's private lives. And isn't that just the kind of deal that we're being offered today? Run your community centres, employ your youth workers, run your visiting schemes, do your debt counselling, give food to the food banks. We love all that kind of stuff, but don't talk about Jesus. We don't want to hear about him. Actions speak louder than words. Do that stuff, don't speak. And there's a strong temptation for us, isn't there, to willingly surrender the public space in exchange. Well, the deal is that we get to pursue our private faith in relative freedom. Leave us alone and we'll leave you alone is the message. But Peter doesn't buy that compromise, does he? And nor should we. Peter was full of the Holy Spirit at that time, and the Holy Spirit does not empower people for silence. Three times in these few chapters, Peter was said to be full of the Holy Spirit, and each time he goes out and he speaks boldly. So this is the background to the passage that we read today. We can see that Peter and John have handled this hostility that they face, and they've done it well. They've kind of earned their spurs as true apostles now, haven't they, in the power of the Holy Spirit? But the question for us is, what about the others? When Peter and John go back to their own people and tell them about everything that has happened, how are those other ordinary believers going to handle the hostility that they're going to face? And that's a challenge for us too, isn't it? Because Christchurch does face opposition. And just in the culture surrounding us as well, the culture celebrates sort of selfish and self-obsessed behavior far more readily than it celebrates Christian faith. People of all religions are regarded as suspicious, especially when they claim, as Peter did, that salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And there are those religious people who would love Christchurch to disappear back off to where we came from and get out of their patch. Jean-Claude Juncker, the president, he's the president of the European Commission, isn't he? He admitted this week that the EU has become very unpopular because they were seen as interfering in people's private lives. Now, we stand for a gospel that says that people must repent. It tells people that if they accept Jesus, the Holy Spirit will not only give them warm feelings, but he will transform their private lives. It tells them that change is not only possible, but absolutely essential. And we're not going to get away with that kind of message for very long, are we, without facing opposition? Anyway, so leaving the Sanhedrin, Peter and John return to their people, and you can imagine the excitement as they have been brought, they come back home, and you need the hugs and the kisses and everything else. And then somebody suggests that, well, we should pray, shouldn't we? So they probably stand in a circle, and the people pray. Now, Luke doesn't tell us exactly who prays here. But it wasn't Peter or John, it was the people who were left behind, the people who just heard about this story later. It was the people who had been, they hadn't been caught up in all this drama. But they don't do what we would have done first off, do they? First of all, I think we would have given thanks for the rescue of Peter and John. But they don't do that. In fact, they end up praying that they might be as bold as Peter and John have been. So they knew about the threats that they'd been made. They'd heard about Peter and John standing up with boldness and speaking in the name of Jesus, and they wanted some of that boldness for themselves. So how does their prayer help us to understand how we should handle hostility? Well, first of all, have a look at this. They didn't approach God in this sort of casual kind of way that perhaps we do sometimes, treating God as our father, treating God as our friend. That's right sometimes, but this wasn't the right time. That they actually stood and they addressed God as their sovereign Lord. The Greek words used there is, again, the word from which we get despot. So they said, "O despot," effectively. "O despot, God our despot." And somebody pointed out that it's at times like that, when you start praying like that, that prayer becomes a political act. Now, a few weeks ago, I heard a report on the BBC about the Christian church growing in China, and I thought, that's unusual. You don't usually get the BBC reporting positively about Christianity. So I was keen to hear what they were saying. And basically what they tried to say, the spin that they put on it, was that you get these little house churches in China, but they're fairly significant, small, you know, some weird people meeting in people's private houses and praying. But you got this official Chinese church, which is the only one obviously allowed to, officially allowed to operate in China. But actually they're severely compromised, because one of the key things they have to affirm is that the Communist Party has more power than God. Now, if that's true, that is, of course, shocking for us. They cannot say that the Communist Party is the highest power in China, even above God. Because you see here the disciples praying to our sovereign God, our despot God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. But you can see how them praying like that becomes a political act in the Roman Emperor, where the Roman Emperor was the highest authority in the known world. There's no more subversive act than to say there is a higher power over us, over those who believe, than whoever believes themselves to be in charge at that time. Is that even at work, you know that, don't you? If you really want to annoy your boss, go to their boss and tell them that something that your boss has done is wrong. That's why in this culture here and now, Christians are held with such suspicion, aren't they? Because people hate it when we explain that we believe that the Bible is the word of God. And therefore, when the Bible says things that aren't very popular in this culture, for example, like sex outside of marriage is wrong and not God's ideal for us, then we say that should be taken seriously and repented of, well, people say, well, that's oppressive, it's unnatural, it's bigoted, isn't it? But out of our private lives. We don't want to hear that kind of message. And if Christians were just nice people who went along the majority democratic view, we would be loved by society, wouldn't we? Because we do the good stuff as well. But as it is, we're always going to be members of the awkward squad, aren't we? We're always going to be slightly disliked, like the EU, for interfering with people's private lives. So the believers stand there and they pray to the God of creation, their sovereign Lord, their despot. And then they turn to Scripture, which is what I'm encouraging you to do with the book we've given you this morning. And they turn to Psalm 2, and they pray to the God of Psalm 2. And they quote, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one." And then they stop and they provide the interpretation of that psalm, putting Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and the people of Israel and Jerusalem, in that role as the kings and rulers banding together against the Lord and against his anointed one, who they name as God's holy servant, Jesus, anointed by God. And by this time, some of the people in the room are smiling. And some of the people in the room are beginning to titter a little bit. And whoever's praying out loud, we don't know who that is, whoever's praying out loud, they continue, "They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." And by this time, everyone was beginning to get the joke. And the prayer goes on, "Now, Lord, consider their threats." By which point, everyone in the room is falling about laughing. Because against this background noise, the prayer goes on. He says, "Consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hands to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." Why was this such a joke? Because the people there knew their Bible and they knew Psalm 2. They probably sang it, chanted it many times. And as they thought about Herod and Pilate and the important and the good of Jerusalem and all their pomp and finery, and they saw them as people banding together, conspiring against God and conspiring against his anointed Messiah, Jesus, and they remember that Psalm 2 continues, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and he terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion.'" Psalm 2 ends, "Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to destruction." You see, the Lord laughs at people wielding the power that they believe they have. Those rulers in Jerusalem, they thought they'd won over Jesus and his followers. They thought they'd put down this Christian sect before it even started. But all they'd done was done exactly what God had decided beforehand should happen. Even their worst acts against Jesus and against his followers had been planned already by God. The Lord laughs. He scoffs at their so-called power. And he saves the world through Jesus' apparent weakness and their apparent cruelty. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Just to illustrate this, I mean, Lucas and I still like to play fight now and again, but we're still at a stage where I can still lift him up by one hand and push him away from me. I can't do that with Alex anymore, but I can do it with Lucas, and he just loves it. And I laugh at his attempts to try and pin me down or push me over. And God laughs at those who think they are stronger than him. He's not flummoxed by their plans. He uses their actions to fulfill his purposes. Now, the challenge is for us, isn't it, is to live by that truth day by day. The challenge is to really believe it, so that when we pray to God, we pray with confidence and courage, and we actually change our prayers because we believe that God is actually in control. So when the disciples pray, "Now, Lord, consider their threats," we'll probably pray, "And keep us safe and deliver us." But they pray, "Make us bold. Make us bold so that we can press on with what you've called us to do." So they're praying for boldness to handle the hostility when it comes their way. If they're going to stand firm in the gospel, they know that opposition will come. But they also know that God has promised that he is in control. Yes, they're afraid, and yes, they have reason to be afraid. It won't be long before some of them are killed, some of them are executed, and many others are forced to flee Jerusalem because of the persecution that this very body, the Sanhedrin, will kick off. But they know that the Lord is in control. He is sovereign. He is the despot. They know that they could backpedal, they could go quiet, they could return to their normal little private lives. But actually it's more important to them to go on speaking about Christ, to go on speaking about his resurrection. God is in control. God promises that he is in control. He also promises them the resources that they'll need. Verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And then they all kept quiet about it. No, it doesn't say that. It said, and then they spoke the word of God boldly. See, this chapter is so full of contrast. It begins with the power men trying to impose this blanket of silence on the disciples. It ends with the Lord laughing and scoffing at their attempts to wield such power. And then the Lord shakes the place where they're meeting in a sign, a display of his power. So the religious leaders urge silence. The Lord responds with an earthquake. What a contrast, isn't it? Well, in many ways, it's not surprising that Christ Church is not the most popular church in town. We try not to offend people. We try not to cause offense in any way. But when Christians start talking, some Christians talk about exploring spirituality and avoid words like sin and repentance and all that sort of stuff. But we're not afraid to talk about those things. We talk about love of God. Yes, we do. Very much so. But we also know that there is judgment, don't we? And we also know that there's only one name under Jesus, under heaven, by which men may be saved, and that is the name of Jesus. And this week, on Thursday, I'm meeting with the Archdeacon, and in a few weeks' time, I'm going to have to meet with a group from the Deanery to explain our presence here in St. Crispin's. So pray, please, that I will be bold. I mean, denominational authority is important, but the spread of the gospel is more important. Christ Church is small, we're under-equipped, we're facing both hostile authorities and a culture which is hostile to us. But we have a strong vision, and we need to pray that we stick with it, that we have courage, and that we're bold. Pray that the sovereign Lord will use us effectively to bring many to Christ in this town. So let's end there and have a couple moments of silence, and then I'll pray. Dear Lord, sovereign Lord, creator of heaven and earth and everything in them, most of us, Lord, really want to be bold and to speak your word with courage. Most of us want to see more people become Christians, to know the love of God, to know forgiveness in their lives, to know the sense of purpose that you give. But many of us are afraid. So Lord, I pray that you would renew in us the conviction that you are in control, that nothing happens in this world without you having planned it beforehand. Even the bad stuff that causes us pain, Lord, we know that you are using those things to make us more like Christ and to increase our faith and confidence in you, to make us bolder in our faith. So, Lord, I pray that as we go forward in this week, Lord, for us as individuals and for us as a church, Lord, I pray that you'll give us the confidence that we seek. I pray that you'll change our hearts. I pray that you'd help me to have the right words on Thursday with the Archdeacon. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us with seeing more people come to faith in Christ over the coming weeks and months. In his name, amen.